The following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Morning, everyone. I've been away for a couple of weeks. I was here last Sunday, but the 2 weeks before that, I was away. The first week in Spain, we do a European missionary retreat about every 3 years. So we bring together all of our missionaries in Europe about once every 3 years for the better part of a week. And we give them a great time. Dallas and Kathy were there leading worship. I got to go and do some speaking. Karen Marriott and Pastor Tracy from the missions office and a few other people from Crossroads came. And it's just a wonderful time for them to hang out, get refreshed and renewed, and hear what God is doing in the lives of other missionaries. Missionaries came from Hungary, Romania, Italy, and Germany. And I need to tell you, they're doing spectacular work for Jesus and on our behalf in Europe. I was so encouraged. I said to Pastor Dallas there, I said, I can't wait to get back to Crossroads and literally put my offering check in the offering, because I'm so pumped about the fact that it supports these people that do such amazing work for Jesus in Europe. It was a wonderful time. In fact, when you go out these doors, there's a kiosk to the left, and you can find a lot of cards like this with pictures of the missionaries, their names, what they do, where they're from. This is a great thing to put on the fridge so you can pray for them. These people are worthy of our prayer. It was just a wonderful time. I decided what I would do was I would speak on the book of Habakkuk. I'd never done that before, but I thought, I can't think of a more relevant book to talk on in this day and age, so I went through it that week. It's a little book where Habakkuk looks out at the world, and he can't figure out what's going on. Things are going from bad to worse. It seems completely out of control, and his question, in a very real sense, is, how long, God, are you going to let this stuff go on? And God says to Habakkuk, you know, you think this is bad, just wait, it's going to get worse. And then he said to Habakkuk this, he said, you know what, Habakkuk, I'm working out my purposes in this world so that one day the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. It just blew Habakkuk's fuses and mine as I read that book, that God is actually working out his purposes on this earth through what we see. And so my takeaway from Habakkuk was this statement, that in spite of all appearances to the contrary, God is working out his purposes and his kingdom is advancing. In spite of all appearances to the contrary, God is deeply at work in Red Deer and Central Alberta and Europe and Africa and South America and Asia to the uttermost parts of the earth. The second week, my friend Todd and I went into Athens for a week. I like to go there every fall. I have a really good friend there named Jonathan McCreese, and he heads up Hellenic Ministries. And first of all, we just like to hang out. So we hang out, and we drink a lot of coffee. Greeks make coffee really well, and it's really strong, and a lot of good food. And then did some teaching for them and training of their staff. Went with them over to Lesbos and saw some of the refugee situation and what's actually happening there. It was a great week. I love Hellenic Ministries, and I love what they do in Greece. This is a country that in some ways gave us the Bible. At least they gave us the language for the New Testament, and yet it's one of the most unevangelized nations on earth. And Hellenic Ministries is there to take the good news. Now, one of the things that they do is they have a goal to put a Bible in every home in Greece. So in the summer, maybe some of you have been on teams, they go out and they take Bibles and they give them out door to door. They hang them on the doors of the people in Greece. They've started up north and they're working their way down. To date, they've distributed 800,000 Bibles in the country of Greece. That's absolutely amazing. And I want to tell you how God is actually at work, in spite of all appearances to the contrary. You know, when we were there in 2011, we had a group of people go, and it was a bit of a vision team. And we went to one little town, and I don't know what I can't say the Greek name. If Efi was here, she could come up here and say it, but I don't see her. So if you're online, Efi, thanks for letting me down. But anyways, I know what the English name is. The English name of the town is Crossroads. And we were at that place. And you know what we did? We actually stopped at Crossroads, this little town, and we prayed that God would plant a church there. That's 2011. What is it now? 2015? So that's what, 4 years? Five? I don't know. I was never good at math. I was better at tennis than that. But anyways, the interesting thing to me is I met with a group of young adults in the heart of Athens who asked me to come and pray for them and give them some perspective, because they go up every week to a little town, they said, called Crossroads. And there's a group of gypsy people there that receive Bibles. And they stay with them, and they study the Bible with them, and they teach them about Jesus. And God is planting a church in a little town where we prayed that God would plant a church. Like, in spite of all appearances to the contrary, God is at work in our world. And the problem is, we only hear the bad news. We only hear the bad news from Europe, from wherever. But you need to know that the kingdom of God is powerfully advancing, and God is working out his purposes so that one day the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, when I look at this world today, it doesn't look like that. It looks pretty broken to me. I mean, there's a lot of good things about our world. I mean, technology is a marvel in a lot of ways. I get that. The advances in medicine have helped us push back some terrible diseases. There's other things that are well and good about our world, but it's all outweighed by the depth of brokenness that we see all around us, whether it's here or the other side of the world. The crushing poverty of millions of people on our planet. The appalling brutality and violence on our city streets. One of the news sites that I read every day is CTV News out of Calgary. I'm appalled that almost every day now in Calgary there's a homicide or an attempted homicide. Like, that's a broken place. Wars without end. The endless misery of long-term refugees. And to this we add our own brokenness, our failed marriages, our addictions, our inability to make life work. Nobody in their right mind today would say the world isn't broken. It is broken. And here's the really bad news. It's unfixable. It's unfixable. Nobody has an answer. Whether it's a refugee crisis or violence on the streets or busted marriages here, nobody can fix it. So what I'd like to do for the next 5 weeks leading into Christmas is just do a little series that I just entitled Emmanuel, God's Answer to a Broken World. It's not as though God has washed his hands of the place and walked away. He hasn't. He's actively at work. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And if I read my Bible right, he's not only done something, he's doing something, and he will do something to bring it back to where it ought to be. And the Bible says that Emmanuel, which is another name for Jesus, is God's answer to a broken world. So we're going to just explore that a little bit. What I'm going to do today is, more than anything, I'd like the spotlight to be on us, on you, on me, on my brokenness. And I'd like us today to resolve to deal with that today. Because what I want to do in the next few weeks is start to turn us outside of ourselves and to see the brokenness around us, to actually do something about it. But it's really hard to do something about it when we haven't done anything about us. Does that make sense? So that's kind of where I'd like to go today. And I want to take you to the beginning of the story of Jesus, the beginning of the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 18 down to verse 25. If you've read this before, heard it before, pretend you've never heard it before. Listen for the first time. And if you're hearing it for the first time, just let these words grab you. They're powerful words. It's the very beginning of the story of Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament. And it says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, I wasn't much good in math. I was better in English. And I'm smart enough to know that when you read some material like this, what you're looking for is the theme. What's it really trying to say? It's not random. The Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, was trying to make a point in this paragraph. So what you do is you look for key phrases or key words. If I told you to go away and read it 5 times and look for key phrases, you might come back with this, that 3 times in the words I read to you, you read this phrase. You are to give him the name. You are to give him the name. You are to give him the name. 3 times it says that, which highlights the fact that the central point being made in these verses is the naming of the baby. This passage is about the names that are given to the baby to be born. And those names will tell you 2 things about him: who he is and what he does. And that's where I want to go with you. I want to look at the 2 names given to this baby, because they'll tell us who Jesus is and what he actually does. But before we go there, there's a couple of footnotes in the passage that are worth not just skipping over, just noting. They're footnotes, but they're very interesting. One is that little phrase in the passage in verse 22, which says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. That's a favorite expression of Matthew's. If you read Matthew's book from start to finish, you would find over and over and over again, Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what God had said through the prophet way back in the Old Testament. It's one thing that seems to grab Matthew is this, that God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. That a long time before Jesus was ever born, he made promises, and now he's delivering. That helps me, because in my life, I embrace and hang on to God's promises. I need to know that if he said it, he meant it, and he won't break it. That's what that fulfill means. It's very interesting when you dig into it a little bit, because if you look at that, it really means that the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. In fact, God's plan of salvation is finally and simply discipleship to Jesus. God's whole plan of salvation is finally and simply discipleship to Jesus. I was brought up in a church where we were taught that the Bible was divided up into ages and dispensations, they called it, and it was very difficult untangling it all, especially as you came to the end times, and nobody quite could figure it out. And I've come to the conclusion that they were dead wrong. That as far as I can see in the Bible's not a puzzle. It's a gospel. It's good news. That's what gospel means. It's good news about a person, Jesus, from start to finish. And salvation is about being rightly related to Jesus and following him. That's what the Bible's about. Now, the other footnote here is this deal about a virgin birth. It says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. It's interesting, you know, because people that don't read well, and I have a lot of commentaries full of people that don't read in my shelves, and from by a lot of people don't read well, they will take this passage, and you would think that the only thing Matthew said was that he was born of a virgin, because that's all they talk about. They don't realize that's not the main point. The main point is the names given to the baby. Not the fact that it was a virgin birth, but it still's there. It's a footnote, so I'd like to say this about it. 2 things. One is this. When it comes to Jesus, there's these 2 great bookends that start and end his life. At the beginning, you have a virgin birth, and at the end of his life, you have a resurrection from the dead. That's amazing. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit's way of saying Jesus of Nazareth was utterly unique. There's nobody else that was born of a virgin and nobody else that was raised from the dead, never to die again. It's like God is saying, you should really think about Jesus and check him out. You should make sure you know who he is. And so by bookending him that way, the spotlight is put on the utter uniqueness of Jesus of Nazareth among every human being that's ever been born. I don't know what you think about the virgin birth. Many people can't believe in it. But everything depends, of course, on whether you believe that the living God could or would do that. And I don't think Matthew asks us to believe it on its own. I think he asks us to believe it in the light of everything else he wrote about Jesus. In other words, I think Matthew would say, before you make a decision about that, read my whole book. Read my whole book. And when you finish reading my whole book, then ask the question, could God do that? If God is a God that can come in human form and heal the sick and feed 5,000 people and, then is it more or less likely that he could arrange for a virgin to conceive? That's what Matthew asks us to consider. So those are just two footnotes, but they're important. They're there. But the big deal is the names, and that's where I just want to go for a few minutes with you. I'm not in Mallorca, Spain anymore. Karen let me speak for an hour and a half there in Tracy, so it was really good. So I won't go quite that long today, but we'll see where we go. Let me tell you about his names. Who is he? That's the name Emmanuel. Do you see what it says there? It says there that they are to call him Emmanuel, and then it says, which means God with us. That's who he is. It's not that Jesus is like God. I hear people say that. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Nowhere does it say Jesus is like God. What it does say is Jesus is God. That's what the Bible says. Emmanuel, God with us. In ancient Israel, God was always the, if I can put it this way, the above us God. He was up there. From time to time, he visited in the form of what's called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord. He came to Gideon, Abraham, a few other people. But for the most part, God was always the above us God. In Islam, Allah is by definition always the above us God. However, the greatness of the New Testament revelation is that the great above us God comes down and becomes one of us. Allah, he sends angels, prophets, and so on. But Allah's too holy to ever come. The God of the Bible is so great that he can come down. Indeed, God's love is so entire that he wants to come. God not only sends, he comes. Christmas is the story of God becoming one of us. The Message translation of the Bible by Eugene Peterson has put it better than anybody else, where it says the Word, and that's John's name for Jesus, Jesus became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. He became flesh and blood, and he actually moved into the neighborhood. He became a regular human being right here with us. Jesus was not God disguised as a human being and walking around Palestine. Jesus is a human Jew, and Jesus is the divine Lord, both together. Matthew makes us look at that. He says he was both a human Jew, and at the same time, he was divine Lord. Not 50-50, fully a human Jew, fully divine Lord. And you know what? That's the way he is forever. When God raised Jesus from the dead and he ascended back up into heaven, he didn't change into some kind of spiritual form. The Godhead changed forever. When Jesus became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, there is a human being, a human Jew, at the heart of the universe, at the right hand of the throne of God today. Both human Jew and divine Lord. That's Jesus. That's what Emmanuel means. The good news is not simply that the invisible God has come to us in Jesus of Nazareth. The good news is that the invisible God has come to us as Jesus of Nazareth. As Jesus of Nazareth. That's why Martin Luther could say, I know of no God but this one in the manger. I know of no God but this God in the manger. That's Jesus. That's Emmanuel. That's who he is, God in the flesh. Well, what about his second name, Jesus? That tells you what he does. It just says here in the text, you heard it. The angel says to Joseph, she'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was a regular, common name. It was as common as Bob or Fred or Bill or whatever. It was just a common name. It was really the Old Testament equivalent of Joshua. It was like calling your boy Josh or Joshua. Everybody, especially Jewish people, loved to call their boys Joshua, Jesus. Because what that meant was the Lord saves. Joshua or Jesus means the Lord is salvation or the Lord saves. So for every Jewish couple, when they had a little baby boy, and they wanted to name him, and names were so important in this culture, not like today. The name identified the person. The name had deep substance built into it. The name meant something to the parents. It meant something to the person. So this was a big deal, naming. And when they would name him Jesus, Jewish parents were making a statement of faith. Every Jewish parent that named their boy Jesus or Joshua was making a statement of faith. They were saying, we believe God is salvation, and we believe that God will send salvation one day. So what's happening here is this. It's no longer a statement of faith. It's now the real deal. So unfortunately, they don't translate it well in our Bibles, but it really translates this way. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he himself will save his people from their sin. He himself will save his people from their sin. No longer a statement of faith. This is the one that every statement of faith looked forward to. This is the one who himself will save his people from their sins. That's the work of God, actually. If you were to read the Bible cover to cover, you'd be amazed with how often God is found saving people. From what? Well, throughout the Old Testament, he saves them from lots of crisis, from lots of need, from threat, from violence, from physical illness. He heals them. I read this morning in Psalm 103 where it says, David says, I praise the Lord with all of my heart because he's forgiven all of my sins and he's healed all of my diseases. I praise him because I cried out to him in my distress, in my disease, and he healed me. In other places, He pushes back enemies. He overcomes incredible obstacles because in the day of trouble, his people cry out to him and he saves them. He does all sorts of saving. But here, specifically, it's focused on sins. He will save his people from their sins. That's our greatest and deepest need. It is actually the root of all the evil and the brokenness in the world is the sin that lies in our own hearts. I hope you don't need to be convinced anymore that what Jeremiah said so many thousands of years ago is literally true, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked and nobody can know it but God. I mean, you pick up your newspaper, go online and read, and can you seriously say that the heart is not deceitful and desperately wicked? When innocent people can be blown out of the sky in a passenger airplane for nothing they've done and nobody feels any remorse, you have to say the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the root of the brokenness in the world. So when God sends Jesus, he's getting down to the root of the brokenness in the world. The deepest source of our problems lie in human rebellion and disobedience to God. And it's affected every part of the human person. It's affected all of society. And in the ongoing sad story of human history, escalating, the depth of brokenness escalates with every ongoing generation. The biblical God is the God who deals with sin. Now here's the point. Only he can do it. We can't save ourselves. We're unfixable. We're broken. I know so many people that say, if you just give me one more opportunity, I'll do it right. No, you won't. If you could just give me a chance to make up for what I did, you don't have to. You can't. If I try harder, you can't try harder. It doesn't work. We're broken beyond repair. The only answer is God emptying heaven of his Son so that he could come to earth and address the deepest need of the human race. That's the sin in the human heart. And only Jesus saves. He's the Savior. That's what he's called. In fact, it's very interesting. If you did a study on this, I checked this out, you could do it too. The New Testament, you might know, might not, doesn't matter, was originally written in the Greek language. And so it had to be translated into English. That's why there's so many different translations, because some people think they've got a little different twist on it. But originally it was the Greek language. In the Greek language, the word for Savior is applied to God 8 times. It's applied to Jesus 16 times and to nobody else ever at all. God 8 times, Jesus 16 times, nobody else ever it's applied to. It's the Holy Spirit's way of saying there's only one Savior and his name is Jesus. And if you want to be saved, you have to deal with him. Religion saves nobody. Nobody. I talked to somebody last week in BC, and I said to that person, I said, you need to get saved. And this person said, well, I'm starting to go to church. I'm checking out religion. Forget that. Check out Jesus. Only Jesus saves, nobody else. How does he save? Well, you know, if you turn to Luke's version of the Christmas story, in Luke chapter 1, Luke would say he saves by forgiving people their sins, because Luke says that Jesus came to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. But how does he forgive sins? Matthew would say, you need to read my whole book. Because if you read Matthew's book, you'll find at the end of Jesus' life, he was nailed to a Roman cross. And apparently Jesus thought and understood that he was paying a penalty for the sin of the whole world, every individual person. He understood that somehow God had placed him there on that cross. And God actually made the Savior sin. And he piled on Jesus, all of my stuff, yours, the sin of the whole world. I don't understand it. I'm glad I don't have to. He asked me to believe it. And at some point, when Jesus was on the cross, darkness descended on the land for 3 hours. And during those 3 hours, something happened that changed the world forever. Jesus paid a debt for the brokenness and sin of the world that nobody else could ever pay. And coming out of the darkness, just before he died, he uttered the best words that you ever read in the New Testament. It is finished. It's done. Nothing more needs to be done. I paid the price, Jesus said. He forgives sinners when they look to him and they trust him and they begin to follow him. You say, well, I don't understand it much, and you don't have to. You have to look to Jesus. You have to know enough. All you have to know is that Jesus died for your sins, and however you can get to him, say, Lord, save me. You know the best illustration that was ever given in the Bible of what Jesus did on the cross? John gave it. And just before the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal. Just before that, John says, let me give you an illustration. And he takes them back to a story in the Old Testament. And Moses is with 2 million people on the backside of the desert. And the people rebel against God, and God sends terrible snakes that bite them, and the people are dying. But he says to Moses, Moses, lift up a pole in the wilderness. Like, see that cross there? Lift up a pole, and at the top of it, put a bronze snake. And Moses, whoever looks at it will be healed. And he says, in the same way, Jesus was lifted up. Whoever looks at Jesus will be healed. You know, I've thought about that a lot. There'd be people right where I am, and they would look at that pole. It would be crystal clear. They'd see the serpent. They'd be healed. But there would be people on the edge of a camp of 2 million people. They too would look, it would be really fuzzy to them. But it was the look in the right direction at the right object that saved them. You might not have it all together in your head, but if you know Jesus saves and you look to him, you'll be saved. That's what the Bible says. Saved from the penalty and the power of sin, saved to be able to live life the way God always intended you to live. God acted to save precisely because he believed, get this, he believed we were worth saving. He believed you were worth saving. I don't think I am most of the time, but apparently God in heaven thought I was worth saving. You know what I said to God this week? I said, God, I am so glad that you have eyes that you and you see. I'm so glad that you have a mind that understands everything about me. I'm glad, God, I'm actually glad that there's nothing hidden from you, because I have to believe that when you say you valued me enough to die for me, you did that with your eyes wide open. Isn't that amazing? There is nobody in this place today that is worthless. You have tremendous value because the Son of God loved you. He gave himself for you. There's nobody on your prayer list that you pray for that is beyond hope. Nobody. Like, God's powerfully at work. That's why we say to you, like, pray for three people by name. See what God can do. Like, in spite of all appearances to the contrary, God's at work. Everybody's valuable to him. One of the people I pray for is a waitress and in a restaurant, and I go to a lot, and I've got her name and her husband's name and her kid's name, and she knows who I am and what I do, and I keep saying you should come. She smiles and brings my food, and I pray. I was there with Jenny this week. You know what happened? She wasn't our server, but she came running across, and she said, hey, you know what? She said, my daughter just became junior high, and this week she went to youth group at your church, and she loved it, she said. I thought, isn't that the grace of God? Like, in spite of all appearances to the contrary, God's at work. There's nobody that's not valuable here or anywhere. I brought back from Lesbos a little pink life jacket to remind me of that. I keep it in my office so I know everybody's valuable. This belonged to a little girl. She was given this life jacket by a smuggler on a Turkey side. They put it on her and put her in a raft and sent her out with a bunch of people. This life jacket would not keep a kid up in a swimming pool. This is so flimsy and so stupid, and the instructions are so convoluted, but that's what they gave her. And she came across, and she made it across, and she took it off, and she threw it on the beach, and Christos, the man in charge, picked it up, and he gave it to me. You know why I keep it? I keep it to remind myself that she's not just a statistic to be recorded. She's not just a refugee to be pitied. She's not just a terrorist or daughter of a terrorist to be afraid of. You know who she is? She's a little girl with a name and a face that needs to be prayed for, welcomed, fed, clothed, all in Jesus' name. She's valuable. The Son of God left heaven for the little girl that wore this life jacket. He left heaven for you, for your neighbor, and for all the broken people that you know and you say they're so hopeless, they'll never change. Oh, yes, they will, if God gets a hold of their life. We're talking about Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world. These two names, they tell us that God has acted to address the brokenness of our world, not politically, not economically, but personally. Personally, peace and hope and security is found not in a place, not in a policy, but in a person, Jesus Christ. And when you read the New Testament through the lens of these names, Emmanuel and Jesus, you discover that God embraces and identifies with the pain and the struggles and the hurts of our whole world. This is the God and this is the Jesus who comes to us still today in our impossible situations and says, you know what? I could make a way. This is a day of trouble, right? Well, why don't you call on me in your day of trouble? Because I'll answer you. Listen, I need to say this to you. I believe this stuff. I actually do. I I read the Psalms through every month. You know what I discover in the Psalms? It's embedded in my DNA, this challenge from God that if you call on him in the day of trouble, he will answer you. What trouble are you in today? You should call on him, because he said he'd answer you. If you've never been saved, and by that I mean had your sins forgiven, never been in a place where you're right with God, trying to fix your brokenness yourself, you know what the Bible says? It says you can call on Jesus and he'll save you. In fact, it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Today is the day of salvation. It literally is. It's the day of salvation. God is at work. He's moving. He's acting. And you can get in on it. You really can. It might be as simple as getting up out of your pew when I pray and when we sing and coming forward and saying, Lord, it's a day of trouble. I need you. It might be, I don't know all about this, but I know I'm not personally related to Jesus and I need to be. You come and he'll save you today. There's people that will be here to personally introduce you to Jesus Christ. I want to call you today to come and get your act together with Jesus, to come and bring your stuff. I want to ask you to do that because we need to be in a place where God can actually take us and use us to help meet the brokenness of the world around us by naming Jesus across the street, by naming Jesus to your coworker, by naming Jesus to the refugee, by naming Jesus to your son, your daughter, your grandchild, naming Jesus. His name is Emmanuel. His name is Jesus. Let's stand together. I'll pray. The group will come out. And when they sing, I would invite you to feel very comfortable in coming forward and saying, Jesus, I need help. It's about me today, Jesus. You said you would save. Would you save me? And I'll make sure there's people up here that come down and pray with you. If they don't, we'll grab them off the platform and you'll get to pray with some of these wonderful people that you're looking at. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you don't change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, you still are with us and you still save. And I pray that, Father, you would be mighty to save in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen.